I do trust as we look at it from every possible vantage point, it will bring its own special blessing to everyone present that comes nightly. So we're going to read in Exodus, first of all, in chapter 25. And this forms a very welcome introduction to the subject which God Himself has given to us. In chapter 25, verses 1 to 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, or really copper, and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittimun, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof. Even so shall ye make it. Now we trust the Lord will add His blessing to this very interesting and valued section that really is an excellent introduction to the subject. Now I think it's clear to all, as it must be, that we are right, as it were, in the middle of a very large book. Exodus, with 40 chapters, covers an amazing amount of detail. And it would be unwise to plunge right into the middle of a book of this dimension and not have some idea of what has gone before and what, of course, will very, very clearly follow. So I think it would be useful to spend a few moments just to look back at the previous chapters and get a range of the book before our eye. This, of course, is one of five great books that introduces our Old Testament. They are very valuable. They are very fundamental. They act as a foundation, as we know, not only to the whole of the Old Testament, but also to our Bible. Now, we're not going to go into the features of those books, but we all are aware that Genesis is distinctly the book of the way down. And that, of course, is a very sad history of how man fell and was expelled from the presence of God. And then Exodus, of course, is the book that tells us the way out. That's really what the word means. And what a deliverance was wrought by God as recorded in this great book of redemption. Often we speak of Exodus as the book of redemption. Now I want you to think of how it's presented to us. I like to divide this book, as it were, into two very, maybe large sections, but in this way we would get two impressive points. The first 18 chapters appeal to me to be recording what I'm going to call the work of God. What a delight to read those 18 chapters and to see God at work, developing his man, calling Moses, preparing him, educating him, and then commissioning him for the great task that was going to shortly be his. And then, of course, you see God displaying his might. In those chapters that record the afflictions that he brought upon the Egyptians, you can see something of the might of God. God in manifested power, as he uses the very elements of his own creation to pour judgment and to express his hatred of sin, and the Egyptians, of course, were unresponsive. And then, of course, you know the great chapter 12, where you see God actually delivering his people. And then as we come on, chapter 14, chapter 15, 16, and 17, and 18, God dispensing his mercy. The bounteous hand of God was open toward his people, giving them water from the rock, raining manna every day, apart from the Sabbath, and delivering them from their enemies. And you know the story. I'm sure you do. And so in those 18 chapters, we see God at work. God displaying his power. Now, I think we're aware of the fact that as soon as God redeemed his people and brought them out of bondage unto himself, the very next thing that these people would come to know, and I'm sure would want to know, is something of the will of God. After all, we all recall quite easily the language of the apostle. It wasn't that then, but we call him that conveniently. Who art thou, Lord? And when the Lord gave that assuring answer, you remember the question that Saul presented from his heart, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The breathings of a newborn soul. Well, that's the same here. Here are people redeemed. Here are people that have experienced the mighty power of God in deliverance. Now, the very next thing that God wishes them to come into the good of is the knowledge of his will. And that would describe, really, very conveniently, chapters 19 to 40. The will of God was revealed in those chapters that follow, 19 and 20 and 21, 22 and 23, and right up to 24, relative to his standards. The giving of the law, we would call it. And as we read those chapters, we enter into all that God would expect of his people. And of course, you all remember that they clearly understood and were readily obedient, and probably too ready, because God took them at his word, at their word. They said, all that the Lord will say unto us, we will do. And that brought them into all kinds of difficulties. But the will of God expressed relative to his divine standards. My dear brethren, I think we all agree with that and value the sense of that. The mind of God must be understood must be received, and it certainly must be obeyed. Now, from chapter 25, right through until chapter 27, we listen to God speaking to Moses concerning his sanctuary. And that's very much before us. From chapter 25 right through to chapter 27. Chapter 28 and 29, God will speak concerning his servants, the high priest and his sons. Chapter 30, right through to 31, God will speak of his service, his will concerning his service. Now that, I think, helps us to see the range that's coming before us. Now, before I go any further, I want you to notice, beloved, the first expression of our chapter. For we're very interested to hear what God has to say to us from his word. That's, after all, what we're here for. And although you may have read this passage, and I trust you'll read each chapter throughout the day, you may have missed, because it would be easy to do so, simply because here is an expression that is probably too frequent for us to feel it has any real significance. And you know, it says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. Well, I don't know how many times, I haven't counted them all as yet, but I know that many, many times in these five books, that's the expression that occurs and recurs. But I want you to notice it in this section. And so we begin at chapter 25 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. Now the word of God does its own work. And what I want you to do now is to turn to chapter 31. Chapter 31. And if you, the late Mr. Hunter used to say, if you drop your eye. Well, I don't want you to drop your eye. Keep your eye on your head. You drop your eye out, you'll be in difficulty. But we understood what Brother Jack meant. And if you look, I would say, at verse 12, you'll find that it's the same expression. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. Now, what I want to tell you, and you can substantiate this quite rapidly, and you can do so right now if you will. This is the seventh time we have had this expression from chapter 25, verse 1. It's all got to do with our subject. So that from chapter 25, verse 1, right through unto chapter 31, verse 12, we have a sevenfold mention of this expression. Seven times. And if you notice very carefully, what is introduced by the seventh one? And actually, that's the commission, or that's the communication ended. That is, that God has now spoken to Moses from chapter 25, and the message, the communication is unbroken right up till we come to chapter 31 and verse 12, right through to verse 17. Now there are seven expressions, or the same expression seven times. And it ends in a Sabbath. Well, that strikes a chord, doesn't it? You only have to go back to the previous book, the book of Genesis, and you remember creation story. And you remember it was set before us in 7 days. And the seventh was a Sabbath. Punctuated. The subject is going to be before us in these meetings. And here it is covered at this section where God's expressing His will relative to the issue, and He does it in seven stages. And He ends in a Sabbath, for that's the subject, from verse 12 to verse 17. You can read it right now if you will, but you can see that the word, if you keep a close look, the word for Sabbath and the word rest or whatever occurs seven times. That's tremendous, isn't it? That's how God does things. Now, when we go back to Genesis, we all remember that when the seventh day was reached, and God looked upon His creation and saw that it was good, we remember that that rest, that Sabbath rest, was abruptly disturbed by sin. No sooner had God expressed His mind, no sooner had God committed to Adam His will, than the serpent came along and began to insinuate and began to infect the mind of both Eve and Adam that God does not really mean what He says, and that there is another way round the whole thing. Now, we know that that's very familiar talk today. That as soon as God expresses His mind and will in His word, it is often hotly opposed by those that are enemies of His truth. And it started away back in Genesis. So the Sabbath of creation was marred, was disturbed by sin. And we know that to this moment of time. Now when we come to chapter 32 and chapter 33 and chapter 34, what do we read? We read this. That while Moses was in the mount, receiving this, the mind of God, down there in the valley at Sinai, the people of God had resorted to idolatry. And gold that had been the fruit of redemption, and gold that was intended for the sanctuary, for God mentions gold first, was now being used to form an idol, a golden calf. Well, that's similar to Genesis, isn't it? Here was the will of God rejected. Now, I know that you can tell me, and I can tell you too, don't worry, that the people didn't know what was going on up there. But isn't it interesting that the Spirit of God places this story as He does at this point? Is that not the moral lesson for us? Is that not the message for our meeting tonight and for any such a gathering on this issue? Why, you see, here was something entirely opposed to the mind of God. And on the very place where those people had been conscious of the voice of God heretofore, well, they inferred that God had forgotten them, and the man has gone up and nobody knows where he has gone. And material that was intended for the sanctuary was used for an idol. Now that's very serious, beloved. And that has often touched my heart. Because the devil is very anxious to misappropriate the very things that we possess through redemption. And had it not been for the intercessory ministry of Moses, recorded here in detail, who went in as an advocate, who went in pleading on behalf of these people four times, that God's punishment may be reversed, that their pilgrimage might be restarted, that His promise might be renewed, and that His presence might be restored. Oh, beloved, read those chapters. And listen to this man in the presence of God pleading, and God listening. And this man doing business with God on behalf of His disobedient people. And God bending. And God listening. And God fulfilling. What a tremendous section opens to us there. The will of God rejected. You know, beloved, I firmly believe that every born-again soul within the confines of all the truth of God, God intends that person to be in the assembly. But you know, all around us, in Christendom today, there's a system, there are systems being built that do not measure up to the mind and will of God. And that whole thing is going to be ground to powder and it's going to be burned, as it was here. I'm not saying that believers in those systems will be burned up. I didn't say that. I'm saying the system that they have established will be destroyed. Because, as you know, it's moving inexorably to the harlot. And we only have to read Revelation 17 and 18 to see how it's going to come to full growth. And we visualize in those chapters the whole system burned with fire. Well, that's a message for us. Dear beloved saints, that God would want to have in His assembly are busily building things that they're going to help God to destroy in a day to come. So, beloved, it's incumbent upon us that we acknowledge the will of God, that we accept the will of God, that we abide by the will of God, and seek to fulfill all obligation in respect of it, because there is much that strongly opposes the mind and will of God today. Now, when we come to chapter 35, 36, and those two chapters should be read, I would say, all this week. I tell you why. There's a lot of God's people have heart trouble. I'm not talking about the valve system inside. I'm talking about the spiritual. And I don't think there is a more appropriate remedy than chapter 35 and 36 of Exodus. I'll tell you for why. If you read those two chapters, you will find that 14 times, that's a double perfection, the word heart and its various forms occurs. You get the wise-hearted, you get the willing-hearted. And 14 times in those two great verses, chapters, you find the people of God are rejoicing. Because to them has been relayed the will of God. they have passed that very grievous experience of chapters 32 to 34. And the presence of God among them is realized. And Moses calls them together. Now, I didn't put it down like this, but I know that you acknowledge God's authority and God's book. You look at how Moses commences in chapter 35. Just look at it, and you'll notice the first three verses. And the first three verses, beloved, deal not with the sanctuary or anything of that nature. It deals the deal with the Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? The Sabbath. Before Moses says anything about the sanctuary, before he says anything about the tabernacle, he commences by reminding the people of the Sabbath. Well, that's good, isn't it? That is where God finished in chapter 31. That's where Moses begins. Why? Well, I think you're old enough, most of you in the meeting, to know this, beloved, that you'll accomplish nothing for God if your soul's not at rest. Not at rest. If you're not satisfied with the mind of God, if you're not satisfied with the will of God, if you're not anxious to obey the truth of God, if something is disturbing the heart, if the soul is not at rest, then, beloved, let's get it clear. Why not do much for God? And so Moses brings these people the first step into the good of soul rest. Sabbath conditions must prevail. They must be reminded of the seventh day principle. And then, verse 4, and Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying. And we have the will of God relayed. Well, when we come to chapter 37, and what a message there. And 36 and 30, 35 and 36 come right down, and what do we read? We can bring in a part of chapter 36 because it works in there too from verse 8. Right through to chapter 40, we have two things. The will of God received. The will of God received. Because these people, verse 8, and every wise-hearted man among them that wrought the work of the tabernacle did this and did that. And right through until you come to the point where the whole thing is made. And then in chapter 40, it's all brought together. And Moses places it before the Lord. And the Lord gives commandment. And Moses sets it up according to the mind and will of God. And the moment that happens, it says the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The will of God realized. Realized. And there on the sands of the desert was something that answered to the mind and will of God in heaven. And because it did so, God was pleased to fill it with His glory and with His presence. And that's the message of this tremendous book. The will of God revealed. The will of God rejected. The will of God relayed. The will of God received. And then the will of God realized. Now, we'll not cover that again, so I trust you will be able to follow through the ministry from that point and see just how beautifully, how, and to me, in an extraordinary way, this subject is placed before us in the Word of God. And if you ever had any question as to the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures, I often say to myself and to many in meetings of this nature, here there's a subject and here is a section that is so set before me. Such a way it is placed. It carries in my simple and I trust wise judgment all the evidence of divine inspiration. Now, having said that, we're going to look at these few verses, and I trust we will pick up the message step by step. Now, the first point that I feel we should make is what we have mentioned already, and that is, here is a divine communication. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, a divine communication. And it is God, the Lord, Jehovah, who is giving the directions. He is the one that is speaking, a divine communication. And he is the one who reveals, the Lord. And then there is the one who receives. The Lord spake unto Moses. And then there is the one to whom the message is going to be relayed. For the Lord says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel. So now, we're getting the constituent parts of the verse very clearly. The one who relays, the one who reveals, the one who relays, and the one who receives in the other order. Now, then of course, I think it's wonderful to see that the whole issue here, such a material offering, is called an offering. And it carries that beautiful word. The word here for offering is a heave offering. That is something that is going to command strength to carry and strength to handle. A heave offering is the offering that of the animal that is always its shoulder. The shoulder part of the animal was always the heave offering. And it was to be lifted up, as it were, to draw the attention of Jehovah to the nature and to the character of the offering. And God says, they shall bring me a heave offering. That is, an offering that will be lifted up. And you know, beloved, I think this is a very strong indication of the devotion of the people of God. And you know how strong their devotion really was. I won't have time to go back to those chapters, but when you read chapter 35 and chapter 36 again, which I trust you will, what will you discover? You'll discover that their devotion in giving was of such a marked nature, so liberal, so gratuitous, that Moses had to say, enough, enough. As it were, put up his hands and say, you don't need to bring any more. Well, I think that's tremendous, isn't it? Often, in many places, I'm sure it's not so, when I look at your beautiful building and see the impression you've made in the district with such a building, I'm sure that the saints here don't need to be encouraged in that sense to give. It's very evident you're very liberal, and thank God for that. But you know, in many places the people of God have to be almost coerced. But not these people. They were given the offering, they were given the command, and they brought in such abundance that Moses said, well, enough. So that's anticipated, but it's beautifully noted that it was a heave offering. The strength of their devotion was seen in their giving. Now, the next thing I want you to notice is the detailed contributions. And these are very, 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 very precious to me, because notice how God enumerates them. And notice where he begins. In verse number 3, and this is the heave offering which ye shall take of them, gold. Well, that's good, isn't it? I think you understand that, because go back to Genesis again. And the book of Genesis opens, as you know, with God giving gold to man. For it says in the book of Genesis, the gold of that land was good. Was good. So in Genesis, God is giving gold to man. But in Exodus, on the ground of redemption, God is taking gold from man. And man is giving gold to God. And gold takes first place. The first time in the Bible that gold precedes silver. Now you'll check that through. And that's very interesting that gold, of course, takes the first place here. Now you know how our New Testament begins. The Old Testament begins, as I've just said, with God giving gold to man. In the Gospel of Matthew, we learn of those wise men. I don't know whether there's three or not, but those wise men, what did they do? They brought unto him gold. They presented unto him gold. And that forms a very rich exercise. You know, the tragic thing about it, believer, is this. That by the time we come to the end of our Bible, the time we come to the book of Revelation, the assembly in Laodicea is poor. And they thought they had need of nothing. And they thought they were rich. And they needed counsel. And the Lord Jesus says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold. Now that all can be put together in your mind. Gold brought. That's how our Bible commences. And yet at the end, gold has to be bought. Now that's a very, very penetrating issue, and I'm sure you understand. But here it is, with very, very precious associations. Now, the first thing that I want you to think about, and likely you have a question or two in your mind on this, when you think of this tremendous edifice, this tremendous building, and the model is only a very simple replacement of it, as you know. You will understand that all these things here, gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, you go right through. Have you ever asked yourself where they got all these from? I have mentioned that the gold was the fruit of redemption. Now we're told something of that in the earlier chapters, that God moved the hearts of the Egyptians to give various things to the Israelites, and of course was veritably their proper wages. They hadn't been paid properly for all the work they had done. So it was quite righteous of God to move the heart of the Egyptians to give the outgoing Israelites some remuneration. And you know what they did. Now, that would have equipped them with the material that is here first mentioned. Probably that would be an answer. I think it is. But then there are other items here. For instance, where would they get fine linen? I think you all know that linen comes from flax. Now, they had no ground to sow flax. They're in the wilderness. Where would they get oil for the light? They're not in their land. If this were given in the book of Joshua, I could understand it, wouldn't you? That when Asher got his oil groves, for the Bible says that his foot was dipped in oil, then of course he would understand, yes, I bring the produce of my area to God, and that would all be explained. But not here. They're in the wilderness. And the great question is, where did they get all these things from? Now, I hope you'll think about that. And maybe at the door or somewhere else, you'll give me your impressions. Now, what I'm concerned about is not so much where they got them from, is where are we going to get them from? That's the point. When I speak of gold tomorrow evening in the will of God in relation to the ark, and the next night in the will of God in relation to the table, and the next night in the will of God in relation to the lampstand, where am I going to get the gold from? In other words, beloved, can you in your Bible find a counterpart in the New Testament that equips your mind to understand what this gold represents and its corresponding truth that are so absolutely essential for us in these days, at any time, but more especially now? Well, that is a more challenging thought. Where am I going to get these materials? Where am I going to get the answer? Where am I going to get the parallel? And you know, beloved, that is what I want the whole study of the tabernacle to do. To put you in a position where when you turn to your Bible, you will be able to recognize this kind of material here and there or wherever its counterpart can be found in your New Testament, particularly. Because after all, what we're really interested in is of how this speaks of Christ. How this speaks of our Lord Jesus. How this draws us to the one that's represented in every facet of this building, of this structure. And of course, that makes it very, very important in relation to the general truth, because when you put these down, gold and silver and copper. Now, I'm going to have to tell you that those three materials relate to all that is essential in his Godhead glory and person. So those first three items relate to that aspect of Christ right through. And then we think of the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the fine twined linen and the goat's hair, and the badger skin or seal skins, and the acacia wood. What are we going to say about all them? They are of different and varying sources. But I think you'll agree that each one of them in their own place contribute to the aspect of the Lord Jesus as seen in all that he was down here for God. As a perfect, sinless man. And all that he has become. And all that he has accomplished for the glory of God. That all is going to come out. For example, in the Shittim Wood. Perfect, spotless, untarnished humanity. Oh, what a subject. To think that each night we're going to ponder a sinless man. A spotless man that these types present to our hearts. And then you think of the oil and the spices. And doubtless we will think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that divine cooperation and coordination that was manifest in our Lord Jesus Christ whilst here on earth. For he was a faithful and true witness. And when he did speak, and when his voice was heard, there never was one that could gainsay a word. Which of you? Now, I like the word that the Lord Jesus uses. Which of you convinceth? Which of you convicteth me of sin? That's in John's Gospel. And later on we read that the Spirit is in the world. What to do? To convict the world of sin. You look at that relationship. Here is the spotless Son of God. Which of you convicted, convinced me of sin? Thank God there was not a voice raised in that sense. And then we think of the stones. The beauty that has been transmitted to us to be placed in positions in relation to this person that relates to all that is glorious in his ministry on our behalf. Stones for the onyx, stones for the shoulders, and stones for the breastplate. My dear brethren, you can see that even in this presentation, we're looking at the person of the Lord Jesus, first of all, in all that is essential and all that is eternal in him. And then all that is moral, all that he has become, all that he has manifested himself to be, in all the perfection of his being, in manhood. And then all the working of divine glory, in Godhead glory, and the Spirit moving constantly and consciously with him. And then the glorious result. Your position and my position. Your privilege and my privilege in him. And through him. And then finally, the divine construction. God says, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the furniture thereof, even so shall ye make it. Here is the divine construction. Now these are important words, beloved. And as I close, I want you to see the sense of them. God is giving them divine permission. Let them make me a sanctuary. How wonderful to think, beloved, that these very people, when we opened, as we have done many times, the first chapters of this book, we see their heads bent. We see their backs, their heads bowed, and their backs bent. What are they doing? They're making brick. And what are they doing with the brick? They're building storehouses for Egypt. To house the riches and to house the wealth of Egypt. But they did so in terrible bondage. They did so in unparalleled slavery and suffering. Now God says to these very people, redeemed, delivered, let them make me. The book opens with them building cities and storehouses for Egypt. And right in the middle, they're building a sanctuary for God. After all, beloved, all you have to do is to look back to your pre-converting days and think of what you were employed in and think of what you did and think of what your interests were. And think of what your strength produced. Think of what you did under the domination of the devil. How this world system was aided and helped by all that you had to do and all that I had to do. And to think of the great change that salvation has brought. Think of the wonderful deliverance redemption has wrought. That you and I, who were absolutely worthless, slaves of the devil, slaves of the mastery of sin, are now invited in this very locality to build a sanctuary for God. Wondrous grace, let them make me a sanctuary. You know how that comes out in our New Testament. I don't need to tell an intelligent audience such as you are that the parallel. You can go right through into Corinthians 3 and see the assembly at Corinth as a temple of the Holy Ghost. You can see that. And you can see the wise master builder. And you can see the apostle urging these people to build. And what to build and how to build. Let them make me a sanctuary. And as I close early tonight, because you've listened well and a good start, I want you to notice there is a divine pattern. God says, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments. Now I will get back to this later because it's going to be repeated. But as I close, let me tell you an incident. During the war, I worked with a very godly man. And many a night on the night shift, he used to give me tremendous advice. I enjoyed my time with him. And he had many things to say. One night, he engaged my mind by telling me that he was a pattern maker. And in earlier days to that, he had worked across the fence, as we said, in Harlan & Wolff's, in the shipyard. We were in the aircraft factory at that time, but he at one time worked across this fence in Harlan & Wolff's as a pattern maker. On one occasion, they were given a particular job to do, and the men gathered and they worked hard, and they made this pattern according to their plan. And then as they put the pattern, of course, into the sand to form the mold, and did so, and poured in the metal, very soon there came out a very, very accurate item or article, whatever it was. And the men measured it up. And they found it was just exactly what the plan, what the drawing required. Now, it's a bit tedious, I know, in a certain measure, and some of you would know, to get that all sorted out again and put in the pattern and do the whole thing over. So these men suggested, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll put in this article because it's just absolutely accurate. And we'll sink it in, and it'll take time, but it'll save time. And they did so. Poured in the metal. And after they had made five or six, if I remember, of these items, someone suggested they better take a reading, better take a measurement. And they did. And found they were off the beam. What had they done? Conveniently, they had set aside the pattern and used what they had made, for they felt it was just exactly right. But you see, they ignored the pattern. You know, I never forgot that. I thought that was an amazing illustration and how true it is. Once we ignore the pattern of God's Word and seek to follow what we have done or what others have done, then of course there can be difficulty. So here is God saying, I'm giving you permission. Build me a sanctuary. But I'm giving you a pattern. See that you make it according to the pattern.